It is now my pleasure to introduce our speaker this weekend. He is the professor of systematic theology and Christian ethics at Westminster Theological Seminary in California, in Escondido, California. He's also a lawyer with a law degree from Northwestern, although not practicing currently, right? So no law questions in the question and answer session. He is the author of several articles and books, including, I believe his most recent is Living in God's Two Kingdoms. And he is here tonight and tomorrow to talk to us about the kingdom of God. And so, Dr. Van Druten, and I turn it over to you.
It's hard to put on a microphone when everyone's watching. I do thank Pastor Johnson and the consistory here and anyone else involved in making this possible this weekend. I'm delighted to be here and look forward to our time together and hope that it will be profitable and edifying for us and encouraging for us as brothers and sisters in Christ. I've been asked, as you know, to speak on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is one of those great themes that Reformed Christians have long embraced, and along especially with the theme of covenant, have seen kingdom and covenant as two of these great ideas which run throughout the scriptures, which have tremendous power and give shape and structure to our understanding of scripture, and in many ways help to determine the way we look at the Christian life that we are called to live. The first lecture tonight, there's only one lecture tonight, just in case, so you don't get worried. The first lecture, which is tonight, I am going to speak about God's universal reign. God, as we will see, revealed himself as the great king of this world from its very creation. And despite human rebellion, despite the fall, God continues to rule this world, to rule all things, to work out all things for his appointed end. And tomorrow, in the two lectures, tomorrow morning, we will look at that special work of God, that work of God in which he reveals his redemption to us, in which he reveals the kingdom of heaven, this great work through the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he not only preserves this world, right, but he brings redemption and brings this present world full of sinners to that great new creation, a redeemed community for his very own. So, tonight, we will consider God's universal reign. And I want to turn from the very beginning to Genesis chapter 1. Seems fitting as we, I guess any conference that's long enough to go over 3 hours can begin in Genesis. And I actually will get to Revelation at the end of my third lecture, so we will skip a little material in between. But let's start with Genesis 1, and to see here, right from the outset, that God is the king of creation, that the creation itself was his kingdom, it was his dominion. And sometimes it may be, we may be a bit hampered in perceiving the revelation of God as king in that, in the accounts of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, because we don't live in a monarchical society. We live in a society that has these nice, neat structures in which we divide up legislative work and judicial work and executive work. But of course, kings, ancient kings certainly, weren't too fond of division of power. They liked power for themselves. Kings made laws. Kings executed their laws, enforced their laws. Kings were judges, and they rendered verdicts upon those who broke their laws. And if we keep that in mind, we can see right from the outset of Genesis 1 that God is the great king who exercises dominion. Consider, for example, all of the ways through Genesis 1, and I could give you about 10 different verses in which this is the case, as God orders all things. He puts everything in its proper place. He makes divisions for things that need to be divided. He creates things according to their kinds. He makes things exactly what they are supposed to be. Gives them whatever sorts of function that they are supposed to have. God speaks, and it comes to pass. That's a powerful king. A king whose very word itself accomplishes exactly what he wills. Another thing that God does repeatedly in Genesis 1, particularly during the record of the first 3 days, is that he gives names to things. God gives names. For example, in verse 5, he calls the light day. In the darkness, he called night. God gives names to things. And again, naming something is doesn't have for us the meaning and the significance that it would have had in the ancient biblical world. To give a name to something is an exercise of authority over that thing. Now, parents exercise a bit of that authority when they give names to their children. But this was something that kings did. Remember some of those stories late in the history of Israel before the exile, when foreign kings would come and they would lord it over these defeated Israelite or Judean kings. What did they sometimes do? They would give new names to these kings. It was a way of exerting authority, of showing who's in charge. God gives names to his creation, and he speaks the truth. Whatever he says, it is the case. It is reality. Another thing to note here in Genesis 1 that displays this wonderful dominion of God from the very outset is that God pronounces verdicts. He does the work of a judge. And again, in the ancient world, this is kingly work. This is not something for just some professional class of lawyers. In verse 4, we see it for the first time. God saw that the light was good. And again through this chapter, God looks at what he has made, and he renders a verdict. He sees what he makes, and it is good. And then, of course, when we get to the very end of Genesis 1, Genesis 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, something to note here, who is God rendering a verdict upon? It's ultimately himself, isn't it? It's his own work that he is looking at. He is declaring that he has done his work well. He has passed his own test. He has done everything well. God pronounces verdicts, and as we'll see, he's not done pronouncing verdicts. He will also pronounce verdicts on his creation. Another thing to note here in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God promulgates law. He is not just a judge, he is a legislator. We find this, of course, throughout Genesis 1 as God tells the things that he has made to do certain things. And this comes to a climax in verses 26 and 28 as God gives commands to his human creation. He tells them to exercise dominion, to be fruitful and multiply. God is a lawgiver. And this becomes all the more prominent in Genesis 2. There, of course, God gives to Adam this command: "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." And the very way that is said in the original Hebrew, it is said in the very same form as these negative prohibitions of the Ten Commandments. This was law. As God's people of old were reading this, they heard the promulgation of law. God is their king who legislates for his human creation. Well, God is not only a legislator and a judge, but he's also the one who executes his law. He is the one who enforces his law. And of course, as we go to Genesis 3, jumping a little bit ahead, but in Genesis 3, we have the story of the fall, and we read in Genesis 8 that Adam and Eve, after rebelling, they heard the sound, or they heard, literally, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, or literally, in the spirit of the day. And those verses seem a little bit mysterious to us, and the way they're typically translated gives the impression that God was sort of taking an evening stroll to get a little exercise at night. But in fact, these verses are probably indicating, trying to portray for us, God as a great and mighty enforcer of justice who is coming not in some gentle way, but is coming in a fierce way. Is coming in a way that brings terror to those who have dared to break his law, who have rebelled against this great king. There is, as we know in the verses that follow, there is a great judicial verdict which is rendered against the serpent, against the woman, and against the man. God is coming to judge. And this idea that it is the voice of the Lord that is coming. The voice of the Lord. Remember Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord thunders. The voice of the Lord is something that is mighty. God is coming in this fearful and terrifying way. God is coming here, it says, walking in the garden. What does it mean that he is walking in the garden? You remember the story in Jonah 1? Jonah 1 tells us several times that after Jonah boards the ship, that the sea was walking and storming. Right, this walking is not necessarily a stroll. This walking seems, in this context, to be a coming in a fearful and a terrifying, in a great and mighty storm. And of course, what do Adam and Eve do before this great king whose voice is resounding before them? They hide. They hide themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. It sounds a lot like Revelation chapter 6. You remember what happens when the Lord is coming in Revelation 6. The people hide under rocks. They hide in the mountains. They cry out, fall on us. Protect us. Hide us from the face of this great judge. And so, right from the very outset of Scripture, God is revealed as a mighty king who is going to make law, who will judge, and who will administer and enforce his law. But as we see, as we get to the end of Genesis 1, and we read the account, especially of human creation, we're reminded that God's kingship, God's dominion, always has consequences for us. It always has moral consequences. God's kingship is never something to be observed at a distance. God's kingship demands response. What is that response here in the original creation? In God's original kingdom. In Genesis 1, verse 26, we read, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God makes man in his image and likeness. And if we just stop there for a moment, and we ask ourselves, if man is to be like God, obviously different from him in so many ways, God is always infinite, we are finite. God is the creator, we are creatures. But man, in some profound way, is to be like God. Well, who is God? Who is the God who's just revealed himself in this way in Genesis 1? God reveals himself as a great king. And so, if man is to be in the likeness of this God, is man going to be a king? Is he meant to exercise dominion in some creaturely, in some way that reflects his maker? Well, we continue to read in Genesis 1, 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Just what we might have thought by reading Genesis 1, that if man is to be like God, He himself must be a king. He must have some kind of authority in this world. That is exactly what Genesis 1:26 says. And in fact, the way that the Hebrew grammar works here, it suggests there's even a stronger connection than what we see in this English translation. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and thus let him have dominion. There's very likely a purpose clause here. God makes man in his image for the very purpose that he might exercise dominion in this world. And this dominion that he has, this dominion that he is to exercise, is not to be a wimpy kind of dominion. In Genesis 1:28, we read, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." These are strong verbs. When God says, exercise dominion, when he says, subdue, through the rest of the Old Testament, these are words which powerful leaders administer, which they exercise. God did not make us to be middle managers. Christianity has been rebuked by many for promoting a ideology of abuse of this world, of helping to cause the ecological crisis. Well, certainly we should not use Genesis 1 to justify environmental irresponsibility. But in our zeal to protect Genesis 1 from the accusation that Christianity promotes environmental irresponsibility, we shouldn't go to the other extreme and act as if we were not given, from the very beginning, rule and authority over this world. These are strong verbs. We were called from the beginning to rule under God's authority. Now, how did Adam and Eve do? Well, I know the answer you want to give is not very well. But before we get there, they had at least one good moment. At least Adam did. In Genesis 2, verse 19, we read that God brings all the animals before Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Very interesting, isn't it? One of the things that God did through the first 3 days is give names to things. We might wonder, if we read Genesis 1, why no names given to things for the last 3 days? Well, God delegated that authority to Adam. Adam, as a king, as one to exercise authority in this world, gave names to the animals. Here we see Adam's shining moment. Here we see him doing what he was supposed to do in the image and likeness of God. And he was successful. Whatever the name was that he gave, that indeed was its name. God also says to Adam in Genesis 2 that they are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is obviously another mysterious and in some ways difficult thing to understand here in Genesis 1. What is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And if Adam wasn't to eat of this tree, why is it that after he does, at the end of Genesis 3, God says, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil? It seems strange that somehow Adam has become like God after he has done exactly what God told him not to do. What is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil all about? I'd suggest to you that this knowing of good and evil needs to be understood as part of Adam's kingship. You see, in many, many other places through the rest of the Old Testament, this idea of knowing good and evil is something that kings and judges do. To know good and evil is an idiom. It is a way of saying to make a judgment. As one in authority, as one who has dominion, make a judgment. Adam was called from the beginning to know good and evil, and to make a righteous judgment under God's ultimate authority. If you want an example of this from later in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 3, You don't need to turn there, but you'll probably remember the story when God comes to Solomon and says, "I'll give you whatever you ask for." And Solomon asked for wisdom, that he might know good and evil, that he might rule the people justly, wisely. This is the work of kings. Adam was to know good and evil. The tree was to be a test of whether he would exercise his dominion properly or whether he would usurp God's ultimate authority and do it his own way. Well, we know how the story turns out. But before we contemplate the result of the fall for this kingdom, this original universal kingdom of God, there's one other point that's important for us to reflect upon before we get to the story of the fall. And this will be very important for what we do tomorrow as we think about Christ and His coming, as we think about His announcement of the kingdom and His perfect redemptive work and His bringing the kingdom in its fullness on the last day. One of the things that we are to see in the opening chapters of Scripture is that God worked in this world for a time, and then He finished that work of creation, and He entered His rest. Right? God's work of creation was not indefinite. God's work of creation had a particular time. He did that work. He finished the task that was before Him. He saw that it was very good, and He entered into His glory. He entered into the rest of the seventh day. Now, if that was how God worked, how was man supposed to work? Have you ever done a job or started a job that really looked like it had no end? I'm out here in the heartland again. I'm from Illinois, so the heartland is, you know, I'm not a total stranger to the heartland. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck Californian when I say I'm in the heartland. Maybe you can imagine a field of 1,000 acres filled with weeds from one end to the other. And someone hires you to pick every weed on your hands and knees. And you start, and by the time you're through with that first acre, you look back and you see that the weeds are already growing back where you pulled them. And you've still got 999 acres left to go. What would it be like to work when there truly seems to be no end in sight? It would be a lot different than when you pick up a job, you know that after you put in a certain amount of time, you will have a product before you. You take to build something in your backyard, and after you put in some hours, you have a product, something you can see, something you can use, something you can admire. God worked in that latter way. He worked, and He finished a job, and He had a beautiful, orderly creation that He could sit back and admire. Now, if Adam was to be in God's image and likeness, if he was to work like God in this world, exercise dominion like God in this world, was Adam's work to be indefinite? Was Adam's work simply to go on and on and on and on forever? Well, in Reformed theology, we have had this doctrine called the covenant of works, that Adam was not given an indefinite task. Adam was put under probation for a time. He was given a job to do, but at some point, presumably relatively soon, God would commend him for his work, and God would give him entrance into an everlasting kingdom. God would bring this present world to a consummation. God did not simply create this present world to last forever in its original form. God made this world in order to reach a new creation, an age to come, a new heavens and new earth. Let me mention one New Testament passage which gives a very, it's easy to miss it if we're reading it, but it gives, I think, a very powerful testimony to this perspective. In Hebrews chapter 2, Verse 5. God says, or I'm sorry, it is God who says it. God saying through the human author, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." All right, well, what the author is saying here, his bigger point is that Jesus is greater than the angels. All right, and one of the ways that point is to say that God did not intend angels to be rulers of the age to come, this new creation, this new heavens and new earth. And then the author goes on in the very next verse, the very next verses, to quote from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a great creation psalm, a psalm that magnifies God's work of creation. And he says this, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, why am I relating these verses to you? Well, see what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's saying, understand that there is this world to come. And it's not angels. Even though you might think angels are going to rule that age to come, but even angels aren't going to do it. You know who's going to do it? Man. God made man to be ruler of the age to come from creation. Now, we have to continue reading, of course, where he says, now we don't see everything under his feet. Pretty obvious objection. It doesn't seem right, does it? I mean, here we can't even get this world right. We're constantly messing up this present world. Who are we to think we could possibly rule the age to come? And then the author says, but we see Jesus. You see, Jesus, as we will contemplate much more tomorrow, Jesus is the second Adam. He is a man. Jesus came after suffering death. He is now crowned with glory and honor because he tasted death for us all. The Lord Jesus has come to accomplish what the first man did not do. God destined human beings to rule in an age to come. Adam fell. But God's purposes were not at an end. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be that second and last Adam. And through him, we who believe in him will join him in eternity, ruling the age to come. We'll think about that and contemplate that tomorrow. But I want you to keep that in mind now, even from the very beginning. Right? God's original kingdom was not meant to just endure indefinitely in its original form. God intended from the beginning that there would be an age to come. There would be an eschatological kingdom. Now, let us move to Genesis 3 and the aftermath of the fall into sin. Here is this beautiful creation. Here is man who was created upright, perfect, who was given this wonderful commission to exercise authority in this world under God's rulership. And Genesis 3, in just a few short verses, tells us of how man succumbs to the temptation of the devil and falls and is brought under judgment by his God. Man did not attain that destiny of the world to come. He did not join God in his rest as he was meant to do. And so God comes and he brings judgment. But there's something remarkable about God's judgment. God brings judgment and the world continues. We may have thought, we would have every good reason to think that when God came in judgment, he would bring this world to an end. That he would send Adam and Eve to hell. He would have every just right to do that. And yet God pronounces judgment in such a way that indicates that the world is going to continue. History is going to go on. God's created kingdom, God's original kingdom, has now been marred. It has been defiled by sin, but it is going to continue. Now, as we look at the curse that God brought in Genesis 3, there are some very remarkable things to note. To the woman, he says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Now, the first thing that comes immediately to our mind is that this is a curse. There's going to be pain in childbearing. It is not going to be easy. is not going to be pleasant. And yet we should stop and think, childbearing is going to go on. Human beings are going to continue to be fruitful and multiply despite the fact that they have sinned so terribly against God. In the very next verses, God speaks to Adam and talks about this curse on the ground. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And the first thing that strikes us again is that this is a curse. Agriculture is going to be hard. It's not going to be easy to bring forth fruits from the ground. And yet we stop and think about this. The ground is still going to bring forth fruit. There is still going to be provision for human beings and for the rest of creation, despite the fall into sin. God will continue His rule as King over this world. And note that He's going to continue it for all people. It is not just for believers or unbelievers that this common curse and common blessing are found. Unbelieving women will have pain in childbirth. Believing women will have pain in childbirth. Unbelieving farmers will struggle and toil to get fruit from the ground. The same is true for believing farmers. This is God's common rule over this world. He sends blessing and curses upon all people universally. And we see the universal nature of God's rule as we move to chapter 4. Chapter 4 in Genesis tells us, well, first it tells us about the about Cain's murder of his brother Abel. And then it goes on to tell us about the line of Cain. It doesn't tell us about the believing, godly families. It tells us about the rebellious family. It tells us about Cain and his line. And one thing that we note here is that God is preserving this world, and God is actually bringing forth good and wonderful things through these rebellious unbelievers, through Cain's descendants. We read about these men about whom we know nothing more except what is said in these verses in Genesis 4, verse 20. We read about Jabal, the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. He has a brother, Jubal, the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. We read in the next verse about Tubal-Cain, the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. One of the things that we see here is that from this ungodly seed, God is bringing forth, by His wonderful providence, these great fruits of human culture. Music, agriculture, metallurgy. God's rule is not limited just to His special people. God is providentially ruling over all, and He is bringing forth good things into this world through believers and unbelievers alike. But one thing that we must recognize as we look at this very early history of the world after the fall is that judgment is merely postponed. Right? God has not come and said His final word of judgment in Genesis 3. God has not said, I'm going to slap your hands, slap your wrists, and we're going to be done with it. There is still a greater judgment to come. The final judgment is postponed. And no matter how diligently people work, no matter how diligently they till the ground, no matter how many children they bear, no matter how much beautiful music they make, their works can never satisfy God's just demand. Their works can never attain that destiny of a new heavens and new earth. God is preserving this world. He is postponing judgment. But there needs to be another word. There has to be some other message if there is to be any hope beyond this world. Now, of course, in Genesis 3, there is that word, that brief word, and yet that word from which the rest of the gospel message is going to flow. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. You can almost see Hebrews 2 in there, can't you? Hebrews 2, the promise is, God wanted man to rule the age to come under Him. And He's brought forth Jesus as a man to accomplish what Adam failed to do. Here in Genesis 3, what is that initial promise? The first gospel promise is the seed of the woman. It's a human being who is coming and is going to fulfill all God's purposes and bring this new creation and accomplish the God's plan. So, here we are. We've already gotten through Genesis 4, and we've hardly even a half hour in. Now, this early history doesn't last long. I mean, it lasted a long time, but it doesn't last long as we read the text of Scripture before we get to the story of the flood. In Genesis 6 and 7, we read of this great flood that God sends upon this world because of the horrible, the egregious transgressions that are being committed upon it. Here we find a foretaste of that final judgment which is to come. The judgment that was postponed. Remember, God preserved this world after the fall, but He didn't say judgment is not coming. He didn't cancel the final judgment. Now, the New Testament looks back on the flood. Say in Matthew 24, in 2 Peter 3, and explains the final judgment in terms of the flood. Just as in the days of Noah, so is going to be the day of the coming of the Son of Man. Just as the world that once was destroyed by water, so a day is coming when God is going to destroy this world by fire. The flood of Noah was a foretaste of what is coming upon this world on the last day. Don't mistake God's patience, God's preservation of this world for the cancellation of judgment. And yet, Noah's flood itself is not the final judgment. Because as soon as the flood is done, as soon as the waters recede, we read in Genesis 8 about this new creation, not the new creation, but a renewed creation on this present earth. And after that, the account of God bringing forth this new world from the world that had been destroyed, we read at the end of Genesis 8 and the beginning of Genesis 9 about a covenant that God makes with Noah. And through Noah, with the whole universe. And I want to pause here for a couple of minutes to contemplate this covenant that God makes. Because if we want to understand God's universal reign over this world, God's reign over all things, over all people, there is perhaps no chapter that is more important than Genesis 9. Because Genesis 9 tells us that God is not just a distant king. He is not just a ruler, a despot who sits upon His throne high and lofty. But it tells us that God is a ruler of this world who enters into covenant with it. He is a God who enters relationship with this world. He rules it not as a distant king, but as an intimately involved monarch who knows His creation, who knows what it's meant to be, and continues to hold it accountable before Him. Consider some of the features of this covenant that God makes with Noah. One of the things that we see in this covenant with Noah is that it is, as I said, universal. It is. Can you think of anything in all creation that is not in covenant with God through Noah? If you think you can, you're wrong. There's nothing. All right. Now think of, and if you want me to try to prove that to you, you'll note in Genesis 8, verse 22, all right, it is seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The cosmic forces, all right, are under His command. In Genesis 9, verse 9, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for, in case you haven't gotten the point yet, every beast of the earth. God makes this with every human being, who is ever to live, and with all the living creatures, as well as those cosmic forces of nature. It is a universal covenant. Now you think about the later covenants in Scripture, and they're all different from this. Right? God makes his covenant with Abraham just a few chapters later. He makes it with one household. The covenant with Israel at Sinai is made with one nation. The new covenant that is made with the church. Now, this is not to say that these covenants don't have a wonderful and grand and even universal destination. But you see, this is the only one of these covenants that God actually makes with every living creature without distinction. Second, note that this covenant is a covenant of preservation. It is not a covenant that brings redemption. There is no promise of salvation in this covenant with Noah. Notice the kinds of things that are promised here. All of them have to do with maintaining the world, upholding the world, not saving it. Notice in chapter 8, verse 20. Right, God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. And as it's explained in Genesis 9, he's never again going to send a flood to destroy. Right? God's not saying, I'm never going to destroy the world again. I'm never going to come in judgment again. We know that he will. But he's saying here, never will I do it by a flood. God is going to preserve the world from this devastating sort of flood. What else does he promise? He promises in Genesis 9 verse 2 that the fear and the dread of human beings will fall upon the animals. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say the wolf and the lamb, the lion and the lamb will lie down together. The child will play by the hole of the serpent. Right? That's a vision of the new creation. That's a vision of a redeemed world. This is promising preservation, promising the maintenance, the preservation of certain boundaries between man and beast. It's not promising that everything is always going to go great between them. Note Genesis 9 verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. God does not promise that there aren't going to be murders. He doesn't promise that there isn't going to be violence. What God says is, there is going to be justice in this world. There's going to be a justice system in this world that human beings are supposed to administer. You see, there is preservation, there is maintenance of civil order. But it is not a promise of perfect peace, of perfect harmony. And you will also note the sign that is given later in Genesis 9. The sign is the rainbow. It is a reminder to God when he sees it that he has promised not to destroy the earth by a flood again. Compare this covenant sign with the later covenant signs in the Scripture. When I say covenant signs in the Old Testament, what are the things you think of? Circumcision, Passover, in the New Testament, baptism, Lord's Supper. What do all of these signs have in common? In one way or another, they all either involve or symbolize the shedding of blood. They're about redemption. They're about the forgiveness of sins. The rainbow is not a bloody sign. It doesn't symbolize redemption. It is a promise and a sign that God is going to preserve this world. And that brings me to one final point about this covenant with Noah. It is temporary. It is not everlasting or eternal. It does use the term in Genesis 9:16, an everlasting covenant. That is a term used often in the Old Testament to indicate something that goes on for a very long time. But it is not eternal. It is not eschatological. Notice what God says in Genesis 8, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. You don't have to read too far into that to ask the question, what about when the earth remains no more? God doesn't promise that the earth will endure forever. He simply says that as long as it does, And we are still enjoying the benefits of that promise today. God is going to continue the ordinary cycles of nature. So, this covenant with Noah, by which God enters into covenant with the entire universe, is one in which He promises to preserve this world, to continue to exercise His dominion over this world for a time. For a time. And we see here also, there's not much, but we do see here in a few verses that human beings continue to have obligations before this great king. Remember what I said when I was referring to Genesis 1. God's kingship always has implications for human beings. We are always called to respond in a certain way. Adam was to respond by exercising dominion, by being fruitful and multiplying and subduing this world. You see here in the covenant with Noah and through him with the whole world, there are obligations. Human beings continue to have duties before God, this God who preserves them. One of the things that God says here is that, and He says this in Genesis 9, verses 1 and 7. He says it twice. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. That original creation mandate from Genesis 1 is repeated here. As God continues to rule this world through this covenant, He continues to will all human beings, not just believers, but all the descendants of Noah, to be fruitful and multiply. This continues to be a general human obligation before God. Notice also the other thing that man is commanded to do. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed in his own image. Did my mic just go off? It just sounds like it to me. All right. I'm glad I don't have to talk louder because my voice already feels like it's a little raspy. I probably don't have to shout as it is. Note here in Genesis 9, verse 6, right? It is not given in a direct form of a command, right? But the implication is that this is a command. In Genesis 1, man was commanded to have dominion, to rule. That command is not repeated here. It's interesting. But there is a similar kind of command. Man is not going to be able to exercise dominion the way he originally could have when he was upright and without sin. But he continues to have this judicial role. Man continues to be a king of sorts. Even fallen human beings, all the sons of Noah, continue to have this responsibility to be upholding the social order, to be supportive of human justice, even to execute human justice against those who commit great crimes. But again, we remember, as I commented in regard to Genesis 3 and 4, this work can never bring eternal life. Fulfilling the commands of Genesis 9 are never a way of salvation. They are God's ways of preserving this world, of upholding the social order. Obligations for all human beings, but not a way to heaven. Our tour through Genesis is coming to an end. Right, we've looked at these first 9 chapters and looked at some highlights, some significant things here. And I want to now, in this last section of my lecture this evening, kind of step back from this material in Genesis and reflect upon this universal reign of God, originally displayed in creation, renewed after the fall, and now executed in covenant form after this covenant with Noah. And I want to introduce a term to you that perhaps some of you are familiar with. And the term is the kingdom of power. The kingdom of power. Almost sounds like something out of a comic book or something, but you can actually find that phrase in, say, the Westminster Larger Catechism. In many places, In many theologians in the Reformed tradition, and even very recently, you can find this terminology in Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, for those of you who may be familiar with that work. The kingdom of power is a term used in Reformed theology to designate this universal reign of God, the universal providential rule of this temporal world for His ends and for His purposes. And this kingdom of power was distinguished from the kingdom of grace, from that unique redemptive work that God has executed and continues to do in the midst of history. I mentioned the Westminster Larger Catechism. As those of you who are members of this church or another RCUS congregation are, I'm sure, more familiar with the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, Belgic Confession. You are Presbyterian brothers like me. We subscribe to the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms and the Westminster Confession of Faith. And these are all sister documents that teach the same theology. And Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 191, is in regard to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, Thy kingdom come. And in this question, in the Larger Catechism, the question asks what we pray in the second petition. And after the answer explains that we are to pray for the destruction of Satan's kingdom, we are to pray for God's blessing upon the church and the hastening of Christ's second coming. These are things we'll talk about tomorrow especially. Westminster Larger Catechism 191 ends by saying, and that, in other words, this is also what we are to pray, and that God would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. In other words, may God rule this world universally in ways that are going to be most conducive, that are going to best fit for those greater purposes of blessing His church, destroying Satan, and bringing that new heavens and new earth at Christ's second coming. So, let me try to summarize briefly, let me mention four points that summarize the work of this kingdom of power. Right, what is the kingdom of power that God has? A first point that I would note is that God rules the kingdom of power through His Son. You don't just get the Son of God in this greater work of redemption. Even in this work of providence, in the ongoing administration of this world, God rules through His Son. There are certainly several verses that I could call to your attention here, but you may note, for example, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. Talking about the Son, it says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Right? God exercises His providence in this world through His Son. He did it before the Son's incarnation, and He does it still through His Son now. And so one aspect of this kingdom of power is that it is God's rule through His Son. A second characteristic of this kingdom of power is that through it God provides good things to all His creation. God does not only give good things to His people. God gives many good things to all His creation. You may consider a passage like Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. You see, we could compare that to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 45, where Jesus says that God sends His rain and His Son upon the righteous and the wicked. God continues to give good things through this kingdom of power to all His creation. Here is a third characteristic that I would mention of this kingdom of power. In this kingdom of power, God raises up and puts down earthly realms. Right? They don't call it a kingdom for nothing. God is the supreme king. And though there are kings with authority in this world, God is the supreme king. And these kings come and these kings go. Let me just mention a few verses which speak very powerfully to this. Consider Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verses 23 and 24. God brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Daniel has many powerful statements to the same effect. Of course, you think of Daniel, the situation of Daniel and his friends in the Babylonian and Persian courts, how appropriate it is to hear these reminders. For example, Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel says of God, He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. One thing that is also noteworthy here is that God is not just propping up and putting down the kings of the earth. God is also ruling through them. God is actually governing this world, protecting this world, upholding this world through the work of earthly kings. And here we can think of no better passage than the opening of Romans 13. Romans 13 is that most the clearest and most extensive passage in the New Testament which tells us about our civil obligations or how we should look at civil government. And Paul is not only concerned to say to lay a duty upon us to be submissive to civil magistrates. He also makes the point that whatever authority exists has been instituted by God, and verse 4, the magistrate is God's servant for your good. You see, the magistrate, whether he knows it or not, is used by God as God's servant to keep order, to enforce justice in the midst of this sinful world. Let me give you one final characteristic of this kingdom of power. I've told you thus far that God rules it by His Son, that through it, secondly, that God provides good things to His creatures, all His creatures. Third, that He raises up and puts down kings and rules through them as His servants. The final characteristic of the kingdom of power that I'm going to mention, more things that could be said, but a last thing that I'll mention is that in this kingdom of power, God is actually ordaining all things that come to pass. Ephesians 1 verse 11, which says that so clearly, that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And in the midst of that all-encompassing providence, God has a special concern for us as His people. He rules all, but He has a special eye upon His people. We remember Joseph's words in Genesis 50, verse 20. His brothers meant it for evil when they sold him to slavery in Egypt. But God meant it for good. Even the seemingly wicked things, well, they are wicked, wicked things in this world, God uses for His own ultimate purposes. And we might think also of those beloved words in Romans 8, verse 28. God works out all things for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to purpose. God is the all-sovereign governor, but He has a special eye upon us. Well, what does that mean, now briefly, to close this lecture? What does this mean for us today? as we think about our lives that we are called to live in this world, well, remember that the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah, that is, concerns you. The kingdom of power concerns you. You are not only under the new covenant. The covenant with Noah also continues to bind you and to uphold you and preserve you. It is for all creatures. The kingdom of power involves God's upholding of all of this world. And one thing that's interesting to note as we turn to the New Testament, did you ever notice or wonder at the fact that the Lord Jesus or the other New Testament writers, they never created the family. They never created civil government. They never ordained a business corporation. They didn't have to, because they already existed. God had already instituted such things. God had already preserved them through His covenant with Noah. God had continued for centuries, from generation to generation, to uphold these kinds of activities among people. And God is pleased with us. God is pleased with His people as we continue to participate in those humble, ordinary things of the preservation of this world. Tilling the soil, having children, administering justice. These are things that God ordained for the human race. And God is pleased when His people take up a variety of occupations and vocations in this world. Throughout the Scriptures and continuing throughout the New Testament, God's people are to be hard workers, faithful spouses, diligent parents, loving neighbors. We are not uniquely parents, uniquely neighbors, uniquely workers. Our unbelieving friends and colleagues, they are these things too. But we are called to be such and to give honor and glory to God as we do. It doesn't have to be work that brings us fame. It doesn't have to be work that changes the world. It doesn't have to be glamorous or bring us fame. Remember the words of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Paul says, you have to love his modesty. Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. God calls us through Paul to continue to exercise very ordinary, humble, modest tasks in this world. But one of the things that we rejoice to think of is that as we do these ordinary, humble things, God is pleased with us. We bring glory to Him. And in fact, we are God's servants. We are His tools and instruments in His preservation of this world, of His kingdom of power. Here we might consider some wonderful things that Martin Luther said about human vocations. Human vocations meaning human callings. Not just the calling to the ministry, but calling to be parents and spouses and workers and government officials and various things. Luther said very, very marvelously that it is ultimately God who provides for us here in this world civil order. It is God who provides children, God who provides food, God who provides health. But how does He do it? He does it through us. He does it through parents. He does it through hard work on the farm. He does it through through government officials. He does it through doctors. You see, when we are faithful in our humble, ordinary tasks, we may not be building the eternal kingdom. We may not be earning our way to the new heavens and the new earth. But in our simple callings, we are servants of the Lord God Himself. And even as we do work that may look a lot like the work of our neighbors in many ways, we recognize that we are wonderful servants of God in bringing good to this world in bringing glory to Him, and in loving our neighbor as we take up meaningful tasks and seek to do them well. Well, that will end my lecture for this evening. Pastor Johnson, I think you were going to take us home. Bring proper closure.
Thank you very much, Dr. Van Drunen. What we have decided to do is, if you want to write your questions down, we will definitely have a question and answer tomorrow. But if you have a question right now and would like to ask, we'll take about two or three questions for Dr. Van Drunen right now, if anybody has any.
I do not have a single one of them. I would still be happy if you bought it, but I will not be able to provide it for you this weekend. Maybe we could work it out. It's all right.
When Paul was encouraging Christians to submit to the government at that time, what is the significance of the fact that the government at that time was quite a bit different than what we experience here in modern-day America?
Yeah, sure. One of the things that has always struck me about Romans 13 is the fact that Paul is writing to Christians in Rome. All right, now we believe that this is he's writing ultimately to all of us because God will that this be scripture for us all, and so he is commanding all of us. But the Roman government of that time was a very efficient government. It was a very powerful government, but it was a very brutal and nasty government in all sorts of ways. And I do often reflect on this, and you know there's a propensity that so many of us have, and I say many of us, sort of the conservative reform world, certainly, or maybe broader evangelical world. We complain a lot about cultural decline. We complain a lot about bad government. I'm certainly not going to stand up here and say we have, you know, we're not observing anything that's actually accurate. But I think it's safe to say that living under the current American system of government, current American leaders of government, however much we may be disappointed in them in a lot of ways and get disgusted with the political system, it's a lot better than living under the Roman government. And when you consider that Paul was writing to Christians living under the Roman government and said, be submissive, when he said, those magistrates are the servants and ministers of God doing you good, I think it should give us some pause before we're maybe too quick to, begin our complaining about our current government and our current government system, whatever political leaders we may not like. And we're certainly called to be diligent citizens. I mean, I think that's one of the things that we need to take from this is that God exercises His kingdom of power in large part through us. And so we have responsibilities, insofar as we can, to seek to do justice, to seek to make a profitable contribution to the political world as far as we have opportunity. But to remember that we are to give honor to those to whom we give should give honor, and respect to those to whom we should give respect, and taxes to whom we should give taxes. Paul did say that. Yeah, and so I guess my thoughts are is that if the Roman government was worthy of that respect and that submission, then I think we would do well to spend more time giving thanks to God for the good things, the benefits that we have in a society, a culture, a governmental system under which we live, and maybe less time complaining.
Matt, you're loud enough. You can just stand.
Yeah, I have a question regarding your statements about Adam being in the image of God and the implication for dominion. You made a very strong causal connection between him being in the image of and likeness of God and therefore being called to dominion. And maybe I'm not understanding one implication of what you're saying, but if that's the case, and then that the dominion mandate is a direct result of Adam being in God's likeness and image, when man is redeemed in the eternal state, wouldn't that dominion mandate then continue as man continues to be in the image of God, is restored in Jesus Christ? I mean, not to say that he's achieving the state, as obviously that was accomplished by Christ, but wouldn't that continue in some sense?
That's a good question. My answer is I hope not overly subtle. I mean, I would say that in Genesis 1, we see God working and resting. And we have to see those things together, right? We can't understand the rest apart from the work that he's done. We can't understand the work apart from the rest that he achieves through that work. And so when Adam is called to exercise dominion as God's image bearer, he is called not just to work, but to rest, to attain that rest, to work well as God has done, and to join him in that heavenly glory, in ultimately the new creation. So here's how I would answer that question, is that in Genesis 1, man imaged God by being like him in his work, being like him in his dominion in this world, and that as we are redeemed in Christ, and as we are perfected in the image of God on the last day, that we will then fully image God in his rest. We image God as, not, first of all, as workers, but as resters. Now, immediately you have to say, that doesn't mean that we're just going to lounge around in our hammocks for all eternity. Right, because Hebrews 2 does talk about it in terms of ruling the world to come. And, Paul in 2 Timothy, if we suffer with him, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. And so that rest will be a kingly rest. But it will not be the same sort of work in this world that was to be done, in a sense, to subdue this world, to conquer this world, and through it to attain something more. There will be nothing more to attain. We will have a glorious kingly rest. And I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but I think we trust that it will be wonderful. It will not be toilsome. It will be perfectly fulfilling, and there will be no state of probation in which we are working for something more. And I think that's a very big difference between the original image and the image which is to come.
Is there one more question? We'll take one more.
I'd like to ask with regard to reconciling, while the earth remains, and then when God takes Abram out and he says, look in every direction, and he says, this is the land that I will give to you, linking him specifically to the land, and to your descendants forever. Can you speak to that as far as reconciling with regard to the overall order and structure with the Noahic covenant, and then what God's leading towards with the Abrahamic?
Yeah. Okay. I hope I'm understanding where your question is. And I would say that in the covenant with Noah, there is this ongoing promise to preserve the world in its present form. The world doesn't fundamentally change. It hasn't fundamentally changed from Noah's time till now. There's summer, winter, it goes on and on. But there is, as we'll talk about tomorrow, there is this new kingdom, this heavenly kingdom, which is going to break into this world, which is going to be revealed in this world, but is ultimately not going to be of this world. And when God comes to Abraham, he chooses one man, one family out of all the people of the earth. It's so small and it's so humble, but it's God gives great promises. Right? I mean, he promises ultimately, I mean, it's a gospel promise, right? Because God made promises and Adam believed, and it was reckoned to him unto righteousness, Genesis 15:6. You never have anything like that in the covenant with Noah. There's no mention of faith or justification there, but we have it there. And God promises that, even though it's only one family at this point, that through what is being begun there, that all the nations on the earth are going to be blessed. So even though it begins small, it is ultimately something that is going to be, this kingdom is going to be made, this new kingdom is going to be made known throughout all this earth. And that land that was given, that was promised, Abraham never really had possession of it. He was an exile in that land. But that land was to be something of a foretaste of that everlasting kingdom, of that heavenly land that is yet to be revealed on the day that Christ returns. And so there's all sorts of ways that Scripture picks up the imagery of that land and uses it to describe that eternal kingdom. You know, what is heaven? It is the New Jerusalem. It is the heavenly Mount Zion. In Romans 4, Paul says that when Abraham received these promises, that he became heir of the world, which is interesting because Genesis never says that. Right, it's just the land there. But as Paul is reading that, he sees in that promise of that really small land, and it really is, if you look at a globe, it's just a little tiny piece of real estate, that through that promise of that land, there was ultimately a promise that the whole universe is meant for Abraham's seed, for that Messiah that's going to come and for his people. So I hope that's getting something at your question, and I hope that a lot of things we talk about tomorrow will perhaps fill in some of that.
All right. Thank you very much again, Dr. Van Drunen. And if you have more questions, there are index cards to write them down on. The box to turn them in for the question and answer tomorrow is on the registration table. And I do invite you again. We are going to have some coffee and cookies in the back, so please let's stick around in fellowship. And before that, though, let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for the seed time and the harvest and the preservation of this world. We thank you for your kingdom of power. We thank you for your servants who rule us here in this country and in the other countries around the world. Lord, we thank you that you have given us all of these things and that they are gifts from you. Lord, we ask that you would help us be your servants, that we would live to glorify you here on this earth. Father, we do ask that you would bless this fellowship time that we'll have together. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.